Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. As you turn there, let me encourage you to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate toward the end of our service this morning. As you came in, you may have grabbed the elements for communion. If you didn't, when I ask you to stand up in just a moment to read God's Word, you can go back and grab those. They're a little bit different than what we've been using. And so, you know, you may have lots of questions like, which side is the top? What I would recommend is the bread side down, because your lips are going to be on that. Well, anyway, so I wouldn't put that on the ground if I were you. But, you know, there's no right way. It's a little puzzle to solve. But we'll talk through that during the time. The Lord's Supper is open to all those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's Supper, although we encourage you to be a member of a church as you partake of the meal of the church. We ask that you examine your heart as you take the Lord's Supper with us. We ask that you have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior as you do so. And so be preparing your heart to partake of the Lord's Supper here at the end of our service. As we look at Philippians 4, just as kind of a reminder, in fact, one more thing, if you're new to the church and you're visiting with us for the first time this morning or first time in a while, or just as one of your first Sundays, we would love to have you celebrate with us after church a newcomer meal that's going to be in the gym, so right into the children's wing of the church after service. Just give us a few minutes to have parents pick up their kids and turn that room over, but you don't have to have signed up for that meal to attend. We'd love to have you there. If you're newer to the church, we'd love to get to spend some time with you. We're in Philippians, and we divided Philippians into seven sections. And we're in the sixth of those seven sections this morning. We're going to finish that up in the next few weeks and then enter the last section of Philippians. It talks about the gift that the Philippians gave Paul and stewardship, our joyful fellowship and stewardship. But we're talking this morning, continuing to talk this morning, about our joyful fellowship in steadfastness. Our joyful fellowship in steadfastness. If you remember, the section began in chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And that section continues into chapter 4, verse 9, where it closes with a exhortation for them to do the things that they have seen in him. So it begins and ends with an exhortation to imitation. It also, we encounter in this section, we also encounter a lot of commands. This section is rich in imperatives and instructions. In fact, these six verses that we're looking at over the next few weeks contain seven commands, although the first and the second command that we're looking at this morning are really the same command, and so we're going to look at those together. So really you have six different commands in six verses, and so we're going to spend the next few weeks discussing verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. So if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God, as we read his word together. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that we read. And Father, we receive it this morning with joy. We come this morning here to Philippians 4, verse 4, where you exhort us to rejoice. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would enable us to be obedient to that. There are many things that fight against our joy this morning. The world, opposition, our own flesh, our circumstances. And so, Father, we cling to you this morning as the only and the ultimate source of all joy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We often view laws or commands as constraints on our joy. So we think, okay, I want to pursue this thing that's going to bring me happiness, but laws, commands, instructions are these constraints or impediments to me pursuing joy. Or maybe we view laws and commands as kind of like this wall between us and joy. We don't see commands as a pathway to joy, but rather as an impediment. My son Noah, this past week, sent me a clip of the National Libertarian Convention. And as you know, libertarians are very wary of government laws and commands and instructions. And he sent me a clip from their convention where the different presidential candidates were debating. Maybe you saw this clip, but they were talking about different things, and one of the candidates was talking about how the government requires licenses for everything. It said, you know, the government requires, he kept using quotation marks for requires, so I don't know if he understands what quotation marks mean, but anyway, understands what they mean. The government requires licenses to operate a radio station. The government requires licenses to drive a car. The government requires a license to get married. And then to kind of paraphrase what he said, what's next? Is the government going to require a license to operate your toaster oven? And then the next candidate kind of responded to him and said, I think actually I would like people who are driving around in automobiles to have some level of competency, to which, you watch the clip, the whole audience starts booing that idea, right? So he did not win the nomination for Libertarian candidate. If you want to appeal to libertarians, don't start talking about how great government regulations are, right? Well, I think libertarians have a point, of course, right? That government laws and regulations are often a restraint on joy. No matter how well-intentioned laws are, they come from fallen human beings. And even with the good intentions, it's inevitable that some of those laws are going to be unjust or even tyrannical at times. There are a couple problems as we encounter this section of Philippians. And one of the problems is that God's commands do bring joy. God's commands aren't a constraint on joy, but the pathway to joy. And yet, our kind of knee-jerk reaction as human beings is to believe that laws and commands are somehow in opposition to joy. So here's happiness, here's joy, here's a command, even a command coming from God, and we see it as a restriction on our joy. The other problem as we come to this passage is that we don't understand how important joy is. Joy is not something optional in the Christian life. Joy is something that God demands, that he requires, that he instructs us to engage in, to possess, to have. In this text, we're going to see that God desires us to have joy so much that he actually commands us to rejoice. And the command that we're looking at this morning here in verse 4 is going to be followed by a series of commands designed to maximize our joy. These are not easy commands. You look at the text here, it's going to command us to rejoice. It's going to command us to not be anxious. The text is going to command us to pray. Not only are these hard things to do, but the absoluteness in which we're required to participate in these things is very daunting. So don't just rejoice, but rejoice what? Rejoice always. Don't just not worry, but don't worry about what? Anything. Don't just pray, but pray when? In everything, all the time. These are some hard things that God is going to command us to do, but they aren't an obstacle to joy. They're a pathway to joy. But let me give you one word of caution before we get into this. These are pathways to joy for those who are in Christ. So in other words, if you this morning are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, these are not commands for you. If you are here this morning, you say, well, I haven't believed in Jesus Christ, I haven't trusted in him for my salvation, but I want to be happy, so I need to pray all the time, or I need to not worry, or I need to do this. That's not how this works. These are commands for a person who has recognized their need for a Savior, a person who's recognized that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that they couldn't live, that Jesus Christ took the penalty for their sins by dying on the cross and then rose from the dead. Then a person who's a Christian has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now that they've received eternal life, now they can do these things in pursuit of joy, maximizing their joy, not by themselves, but in Christ. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about over these weeks as we look at joyful commands. In Christ, again, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, in Christ we are commanded to pursue those things that will maximize our joy. And we're going to spend this morning talking about this. In Christ, we are commanded to pursue those things that will maximize our joy. In these six verses, we're going to see six imperatives, six commands, and we'll pursue these things in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first command. Be joyful in the Lord always. That's the first command that we see here. Be joyful in the Lord always. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that's this first command, be joyful in the Lord always, here in verse 4. And now we're going to ask ourselves six questions as we look at this command. Number one, what does the word rejoice mean? Now, when I was growing up, I would sometimes be confused by these commands we encounter in Scripture to experience joy. It was confusing because sometimes the circumstances in which I found myself in didn't seem like circumstances that would bring joy. And so I would talk to other believers about this. I heard Christians say, well, there's a difference between being happy and being joyful. In fact, some Christians would say, happiness is what the world has, joy is what Christians have. And the thinking goes something like this. Here's something that would make me happy. And yet Scripture says that thing isn't good for me, or this is the better way to pursue joy. And so the conclusion we come to is, well, we need some definition for joy that's different than what I might intuitively think. So for example, I think that I could do some really happy things if I had a lot of money. How much money? Just test me and find out, all right? 10 times, you know, whatever it is, whatever the number is, and probably you think the same thing. Hey, if I had some amount of money, I could do some things that make me pretty happy. I would enjoy some of those things. But what does Scripture tell us? Blessed or happy are the poor. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So what's the conclusion? Well, happiness, this thing seems like it would be pretty happy, but Scripture says I should be joyful over here. I guess that my definition of joy and God, or my definition of happiness and God's definition of joy, I guess those are separate things. Or let me give you another example. I don't enjoy pain. Pain seems like something that is not happy. But what does Scripture tell me? Scripture tells me that I can be joyful in pain. Suffering, persecution, sickness, I can have joy in all those things. Therefore, what do I conclude? Well, I guess my definition of joy and God's different definition of happiness are very different. We sing that song, I've got the joy down in my heart. And we think, well, I guess joy is like super, super deep down. Like so deep down, it looks a lot like being sad. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right. The verb that Paul uses here is used 74 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used as a greeting. That word joy is often used as a greeting when it's used as a verb. But 63 times it's used in Scripture. And as I looked at all the uses this last week, I can't find any time where it means to be really, really happy deep down, but on the surface to be really, really sad. It always describes a response that one has to something good. So, for example, in Luke 15:5, Jesus' parable of the lost sheep, the man finds the sheep that was missing. And then as he finds this missing sheep, the text says, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So he finds the sheep, and the act of finding the sheep brings him joy. He's responding to something. This is emotional response. The word means to be in a state of happiness, to have an underlying sense of peace, well-being. Jesus, when he is resurrected from the dead, he sees his disciples. He shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord in John 20, verse 20. So there's this thing that happens, and then in response to that thing, there's this emotion, this deep sense of joy and happiness. So what God is calling us to do here, he's calling us to have an always present response of deep happiness. And I don't think it's right for us to say, well, happiness must be this thing and joy must be this thing, and they can't be connected at all. And certainly there are some ways that we can use those words where they describe different things. But I don't want us to get this idea that joy isn't also this response of deep happiness. Because it is. Let's look at the second question here then. The second question asks this: what are some obstacles to obeying this command? So if that's what I'm instructed to do, to have this response of happiness. But what are some obstacles? Let me suggest three obstacles that we might have as we think about this instruction to rejoice always. Number one, rejoicing is hard to do for some people. Rejoicing is hard to do for some people. Now some people don't seem to struggle to rejoice. Counter them throughout the day. How you doing? I'm doing great. I'm so happy. Things are going great. Those people are very annoying, aren't they? Right? You think about the proverb. I like Proverb 27:14. I like to imagine that Solomon had a friend that he wrote Proverbs 27:14 about. Proverbs 27:14 says, "Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising in the early morning will be counted as cursing." Right? Some of you have the joy of being married to people like that, right? And there's this constant joy and bounciness and happiness. But some of us aren't like that. Some of us have a personality, a disposition that struggles a little bit more to be naturally happy. So I think for some of us, this can be a little bit of a struggle. Someone once was chastising me for being pessimistic. They said, "Shouldn't you be more optimistic as a Christian?" I said, "Well, I'm a long-term optimist, but in the short term, I'm a pessimist." Which is not a biblical response. Proverbs. So I remind myself on almost a daily basis. I have some scriptures that I look at because my natural disposition can be more towards pessimism. Proverbs 15:15. "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast." So, if you're a person who says, "Oh, days are evil," all the days of a person like that are going to be hard and affliction. But the cheerful of heart, the person who has a cheerful, it's going to be a continual feast day after day. I think this tendency should decrease as we age and grow in the faith. I think it's hard for a person who sees God's faithfulness day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, to stay like this, or it should be, at least it should decrease. But nevertheless, there are some of us, because of how God has made us and because of our own sin struggles, are going to struggle more than others to rejoice. So this an obstacle to obeying this command, I think, is rejoicing is hard for some people. It's no less of a command, but nevertheless, I think that's going to be a struggle. Another obstacle here can be that rejoicing is hard to do in some circumstances. There are some circumstances where you say, boy, this is a hard one. Some circumstances seem very easy to rejoice in. You know, we're with our family and everybody's getting along. The weather's nice. It's a Christmas morning. We have a cup of coffee and all the kids are around the fireplace and things are just perfect. And you know what? I'm just so rejoicing. But some circumstances are a little hard. Kids are screaming. You're fighting with your friend. You're in a situation in which you're suffering physically. It's a little bit harder. Whitney will sometimes jokingly ask me after I preached on a Sunday morning. She said, you knew what the text was going to be all week. And on Wednesday, when I said such and such, was that like your point three? Like, was your point three addressing what I said on Wednesday? She's joking. And I usually truthfully say, no, not at all. This past week, I had to tell Whitney, we were in the midst of a situation where we're planning out this house project, and it was just like, we said, okay, this is the house project, but to do this house project, you got to do this, and then you got to do this, and 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 we had the Excel spreadsheet out and kind of laid all the steps, and finally I said, I'm done. Like, my brain has just left the room. And I don't even care about the house project anymore. We are just going to live in this house as is until we die, right? And as I had that rather rotten attitude, I realized, oh no, I'm preaching on Philippians 4 verse 4 this week. And there's going to be a person in the audience, when I say rejoice in all things, who knows I am a hypocrite, right? So I told her, I said, hey, Whitney, I just want you to know I'm rejoicing in this situation. Liar. There are some circumstances that are harder to rejoice in, but it doesn't make the command any less true. I think through all the circumstances that have presented themselves in the epistle thus far, there's prison. Paul's in prison. People want to harm Paul. There's false teachers. There's fighting in the church. And yet Paul continually says, look, in all things rejoice. In fact, not only are some of the circumstances hard to rejoice in, you could argue that rejoicing seems actually wrong to do in some of these circumstances. Why, whenever Christians are fighting, would you rejoice in that? That's a bad thing. And yet Paul says rejoice. A third obstacle to obeying this command, I think, is not only is rejoicing in some for some people harder, not only is rejoicing harder to do in some circumstances, rejoicing is hard to do always. I can rejoice in a hard circumstance for a little while. I can fake it till I make it for a little bit. But to rejoice always, well, what's hard has now become impossible, right? Okay, so the word rejoice means to have this response of happiness in all circumstances. What are the obstacles to obeying this command? Well, my personality might be an obstacle. Doesn't mean I have less of my obligation to obey it. My circumstances might make it more difficult. Or just the totality of what God is commanding me to do here may serve as an obstacle. Let's look at the third question then. What is the command to rejoice always not instructing me to do? I want us to acknowledge, and this is very important, I want us to acknowledge the reality of pain and suffering. Sometimes a person might say, well, hey, you know what? I know you're in a tough situation, but the Bible says rejoice always, so this must not be that bad. Or, yeah, this is a hard situation with your health circumstance. Or, yeah, I know that you're really upset about losing your job, but rejoice always. Don't take this as that bad. Again, those people are kind of annoying in those circumstances sometimes. There was a 18th century French philosopher, Voltaire. And Voltaire really did not like optimists. He wrote an entire novel, Candide, where he just trashed optimists. He created this character named Dr. Pangloss. And Dr. Pangloss was this guy that always went around going, this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best of all possible worlds. And so Voltaire took that character and he like shipwrecked him. He gave him diseases. He took away his eye and ear, and he like had him hanged and nearly disemboweled. Like, he just put him through misery after misery after misery. And you just see Voltaire kind of laugh and say, take that, optimist. And Dr. Pangloss kept going, this is the best of all possible worlds. This is the best of all possible worlds. And Voltaire did not like optimists. We're not to be Dr. Pangloss's in people's lives. As they go through suffering, we say, it's not that bad. This is the best of all possible worlds. Don't worry about the circumstance with your kid. Don't worry about your marriage falling apart. This is the best of all possible worlds. Don't worry. Rejoice. That's not what God calls us to. You look at Lamentations. Remember Lamentations, and as we went through Lamentations last year, we talked about the totality of human suffering that Jeremiah explores here. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely, against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulations. The command is not telling us to minimize human suffering. And some of you this morning, as you read verse 4 and saw, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, as you thought about the circumstance that you're in, you thought, how in the world, as I think about the totality of my suffering right now, can I be expected to be obedient to this? Doesn't God care? As my marriage is falling apart, as my kids are walking away from the Lord, as my friends have betrayed me, can I rejoice in this? Let's look at the fourth question. What is the command, rejoice always in the Lord, instructing me to do? See, that third question, what is the command to rejoice always? I was intentionally misleading there, wasn't I? That's not the totality of what God calls us to. It's not just rejoicing always. It's what? Rejoicing always in the Lord. Two things I want to point out here. First, God does not call you to rejoice in your circumstances in the sense that you're to rejoice at your circumstances. He calls you to rejoice during your circumstances. Second, the real key to unlocking this verse is that phrase, in the Lord. God is calling you to always and ultimately find your delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who's rejoicing in all their circumstances is not rejoicing in the circumstances themselves, but in the person of Jesus Christ. There's always a presence of joy, even when they're suffering. You remember that logical progression I kind of took you through earlier? I said, okay, here's something that would make me happy. Here's something that God tells me to have joy in. This and this must be, happiness and joy must be different. So pain doesn't make me happy. God says I can be happy in the midst of pain. I guess these are two different things. That's not the right way to think about this. Here's the right way. Not having pain is more pleasant than pain. Any disagreement with that? I hope not. God promises a future absent of pain. That's better It's better. What God is saying is, there is something more profound to your reality that can give you joy even in the midst of something that's bringing you pain. A deeper joy and happiness can be felt in the presence of the Lord despite what your circumstances are. Now, beloved, do you see why this is so important that we not minimize people's suffering? Because here's the temptation: we minimize people's suffering. We say, the suffering isn't that bad, so you can still be happy in Jesus. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, yeah, the suffering is profound. It's shaking you to your core. The physical trial you are about to go through is a physical trial that I can't imagine going through myself. That the pain that you're going to endure emotionally as you go through this time of suffering with your friend, I don't envy. But simultaneously, you are in Christ. And the joy of being in Christ is more profound than whatever suffering you're going through. Do you see that reality? What we're being called to? That's what Paul is calling us to. Not to minimize the reality of suffering, but to maximize the reality of being in Christ. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God, my joy is so profound that the other circumstances in which I find myself in pale in comparison. That's what God is calling us to here. Imagine I had a great debt. Disaster struck the Bennett family. Some medical bills and some things with our house happened, and suddenly we were $1 million in debt. And you found out what was taking place in our family, and you and maybe a couple other people kind of gathered together and sacrificed and helped provide for us in our need. And imagine you heard me talking about later and said, you know what, I guess it wasn't that bad. We weren't that much in trouble because we're out of trouble now. You'd be like, no, that's not the right way to understand what happened here, Bennett. We, by God's grace, met a great debt that you had. And the same is true in Christ. We don't rejoice because our problems aren't that bad. We rejoice because of the profoundness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're called to experience joy without minimizing the sorrow of the world. That's what maximizes the value of Jesus. You say, forget the suffering, have joy. We're not maximizing the preciousness of Christ. The real beauty of Christ comes in as we acknowledge the depths of pain and say, in the midst of that pain, Jesus is still my joy giver. The command here is to have an always present response of deep joy and sense of our well-being grounded in our union with Jesus Christ. That's what God calls us to here. Let's get a little more application-centered here. Number five, a fifth question to ask ourselves. What are people who rejoice in the Lord always doing? What are these people doing that are always rejoicing? What does that mean? What does it look like? You see this person, they're in the midst of suffering, they're rejoicing in the Lord. What's happening there in their hearts? There's more we could talk about. Let me give you just three things. One, they are rejoicing in their union with Jesus. Rejoicing in their union with Jesus Christ. When you see a person in the midst of tough circumstances that's rejoicing, they're rejoicing that they're united with Jesus Christ through faith. John chapter 3, verse 29, the one who has the pride, sorry, cough drop is getting my mouth here. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This union brings joy. John 16:22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Secondly, a person who's rejoicing in the Lord always is rejoicing in what God is doing in this circumstance for those who are in Christ. A person who's rejoicing what God is doing is rejoicing what God's doing in this circumstance for those who are in Christ. So, for example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, as Titus comes to him from the Corinthians, he says, "I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." And so in the midst of this circumstance, Paul doesn't minimize the reality of the suffering, but he says, as I see what God was doing in you, I rejoiced still more. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, do I rejoice in my sufferings because I just love suffering? No. That doesn't make me happy. I don't like suffering, but neither did Paul. But listen to what he says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so as Paul suffers, he says, look, I don't enjoy this. I'd rather not be doing this, but I'm rejoicing because I know that God is using this for the church. God is using this for his people. My suffering is benefiting others. I'm stressed at work. I have a hard relationship. I have a distant relationship with my parents, but I rejoice because I trust that what God is doing in this circumstance for those who love him is worth it. One kind of quick aside. Sometimes I get discouraged with this one, and maybe you do too. Because I say, well, I had the opportunity to rejoice in this circumstance, but I didn't. I blew it. And now the moment has passed. If you're like that, the good news for you is that you're always in this moment. And despite, you know, what do? We forget what lies behind. We press on to what lies ahead. And the recognition that we failed to rejoice properly in a previous time of suffering is actually another means by which we glorify God. I didn't rejoice in you the way that I needed to hear God. I recognized I was sinful. Please forgive me. I see your value and your beauty. A third thing that a person that's rejoicing always is doing, the rejoicing what God will ultimately do for those who are in Christ. As you rejoice in the Lord always, what you're doing, you're saying, I believe that what's happening in my life right now is going to ultimately bring glory to God and joy to me. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." What are you supposed to do in that day? Rejoice. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Why? Because we just love it when people persecute us. We just love it when people do mean things to us. Bring it on. No, that's not why. Leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The person who's rejoicing is a person who's exercising faith, saying, even in the midst of this suffering right now, I believe that God has a plan for this, and my reward in heaven is great. This is why, all these things are why, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. These things can happen simultaneously. We don't minimize our sorrow and say that it doesn't really exist. We have to rejoice. We're simultaneously sorrowful in this circumstance and yet simultaneously always rejoicing in Christ. I need glasses to be able to see the world well around me. I mean, I can take them off, and some of you look a lot better actually this way. This is a lot less intimidating. But I know I have an iPad here and a Bible, but I can't read a single word on either of them without the glasses. I need it to see what's going on and to accurately process reality. Sometimes I forget them or whatever in the morning. I'm walking around. I'm like, why can't I see? Oh, right, I don't have my glasses on. But even with my glasses on right now, I can't see all the colors that are in this room. There are colors that the human eye cannot see unaided. There are wavelengths happening, and there's signals and wire. There's all sorts of things around us that we cannot see in the physical world. There's also spiritual realities that we cannot process apart from God giving us the spiritual glasses by which we can see what's going on around us. This passage is what? It's correcting our vision. God is calling us to live by looking at our circumstances through the lens of Scripture. The command to rejoice is the command to live a God-centered reality. Last question, number 6. Can we move on and talk about something else? No. Why? Look what he says here. Rejoice in the Lord always. What? Again, I will say, command, rejoice. Our temptation is to minimize this call to rejoice and just move on. Okay, fine. Yeah, rejoice. But God wants us to understand, no, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. We see this command throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And it's going to serve as the overarching command for all that follows. In Christ, we are commanded to pursue those things that are going to maximize our joy. With this in mind, this truth that Jesus Christ, our union with Jesus Christ, provides all that we need to live a life of joy. I'm just going to read as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and celebrating Him as our great source of joy. I'm going to read all the times that Paul uses the word joy or the verb rejoice in Philippians. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, just prayerfully meditate on these verses with me. Philippians 1:4. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul prays for them with joy. Philippians 1:18, what then, as he talks about those who are opposing him, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 28 and 29, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then the verse we're looking at this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. There's only one more joy verse left in Philippians, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to partake of your supper, let us rejoice in you. Father, there are many things this morning in our life that are threatening our joy. There are many circumstances that are the exact opposite of things we would want to have happen if we were going to maximize our happiness. And we just take a moment here and we want to pour out our hearts and share those things, tell you those things that you already know. We're stressed, perhaps about a meeting that's coming up this week. We're stressed, we worry, we're anxious, potentially about some circumstance in our life. Even as we've been talking about your word together this morning, singing songs to you, there's an ongoing thing in our life that is a threat to our joy. We just confess that to you this morning. And Father, though as we prepare to partake of your supper, the supper of your son Jesus, we confess that he is the source of all joy. That in any and every circumstance, we can be content. And not just content, but joyful and rejoicing in you. And this morning we do that by faith, confessing our great trust and joy in your son Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you would turn the cup over this way on the one side, if you pull the tab and take the bread with me. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and after he'd given thanks, broke the bread and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you'd prepare to take the cup with me, the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so, by faith, we proclaim the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. Please pray with me. Father, this morning, help us to have joy in you and joy only in you, ultimately. We thank you for the good things you've given us. We thank you for the ways in which you have allowed us to experience happiness. But this morning, we recognize that our ultimate joy is in you. Help us to live this out by faith this week. If you just take a moment and think through these things with the Lord. In the matchless name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.